Good morning. Today's scripture reading is taken from Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing what is right and just so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is five less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home.
Good morning. So last Sunday, after the worship service was over and most of the people had dispersed, I went to pick up my car down the block at the SP Plus parking lot. Now, one of the parking attendants, the stocky one, looks at me and he gives me this big old smile. And then he looks at one of the other parking attendants and he says to his coworker, and he says, "Hey, you know that's the pastor, right? The pastor from the church." I'm a bit taken aback. It's one of those moments when you think that you're both strangers, you don't know anything about the other person, and then the other person comes back around and has like intimate details about your life. And so immediately I think to myself, I'm so glad I'm not a cheap tipper. Of course I don't say that. I simply smile, and then it gets more awkward. He says to me, "So, Pastor, have you been praying for us?" And my mind just starts whirling around, kind of like Doctor Who, thinking of all the possibilities and realities to say no in a polite way. And I finally smile back sheepishly, and I settle on, "I can now." He thanks me, and we make some other small talk. I get my car, and I move on. I want to relay the story for a couple of reasons. The first reason is to let you know that they know who we are. I know I don't really need to say this because you are all filled with the love of Jesus, but make every effort to be a positive witness to our neighbors. Represent Jesus well in these seemingly insignificant interactions. And if you're going to be rude, make sure to put away your Bible, put away the bulletin from our church. I kid. Be kind, patient, generous to our parking attendants. They have a skeleton crew, and sometimes it'll take time to pick up and drop off your car. Now, the second reason I mention this is because this interaction reminded me of the number one thing that people ask of me, and in fact, the number one thing that they ask of every pastor that I know, and that is the request for prayer. Sometimes the request is for health, other times the request is for the salvation of a loved one, or for discernment for a major decision, or still other times for deliverance from a hard, difficult situation. And personally, I love to do it, because for me, it becomes this opportunity to see the Lord answer prayer. There are few things in life that is more encouraging to our faith than witnessing, seeing God directly answer our prayers and petitions. Today, I want to lay it right out there, right from the start, that I want you to pray. I want you to experience the joy of seeing God answer your prayers. I want us, as First Baptist Church of Flushing, to be a people of prayer. I don't just want to talk about prayer. I want us to pray. I don't want us to believe in the power of prayer. I want us to practice it. I want us to engage in this practice of intercession, of praying for other people. To do that, we're going to look at Abraham's encounter with the Lord in Genesis 18. This is both first the first instance of intercession in the Bible, and it is one of the great intercessory prayers in all of the Bible, as Abraham pleads with God on behalf of Sodom, and it serves as a great help in instructing us on how to pray for other people. Now, at first glance, as we look at this text, you may wonder how this passage is about prayer at all. It reads more like Abraham is a negotiator, giving us a master class in the art of haggling. Let's start with 50. Now, how about 45? Will he go down to 40? It's like that old anecdote of a teenage boy asking his father for $50. The father responds to the request for $50 by saying, $40? What are you going to do with $20 anyway? A casual reading of this will make us wonder what this has to do with prayer at all. In order to more fully grasp the significance of this narrative, we have to take a step back. We have to remember this context in which the passage is situated. Three men pay Abraham a visit in Hebron. Two of these men are angels sent from the Lord. The third man turns out to be the Lord himself appearing to Abraham in a theophany. The purpose of their visitation was twofold. First, they came to announce the pregnancy of Sarah, that Abraham and Sarah will have a son in 1 year's time. Secondly, they came to announce and pronounce the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is this second item that Abraham finds out about and for which Abraham pleads. Our passage begins in verse 16 with Abraham walking the three men from his residence to send them on their way. And then in verse 17, the Lord says something very peculiar. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And here you see God initiating, inviting, drawing Abraham in to take part in his divine sovereign purposes. When God asks this question here, he really isn't asking anymore. He's already made a decision to tell Abraham about what he will do to Sodom and Gomorrah. I was grabbing coffee with a friend some time ago, and as the conversation progressed, it entered into some very personal and sensitive territory. At that moment, my friend paused for a moment, and then with a grin on his face, he said, "People don't know about this. I can trust you, right?" I remember thinking to myself, we're about to find out, aren't we? Of course I didn't say that. Of course you also know that he filled me in on that secret part of his life. Because the moment he said, "I can trust you, right?" He had already made a decision to let me into this personal part of his life that wasn't accessible to the general public. And in the same way, when the Lord says, "Should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" God has already decided to include Abraham in on his plan. And it's God's way of drawing Abraham into a deeper connection by letting him know that now he's going to be privied to information that nobody else knows. God reveals in verse 20 that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. The word that's translated as outcry gives a picture of the cries of the oppressed, victims of cruelty, innocent people who have been subject to violence and injustice. The prophet Ezekiel confirms this in Ezekiel 16:49. "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy." Because of this oppression, this cruelty, this violence, this injustice, God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, one of the issues that people have with a text like this one is they wonder how a loving God could go and judge and destroy. It sure doesn't sound like a loving thing to do, to destroy a city. But when you hear the outcries of the poor, the oppressed, and the victimized, how can a God of love not act on their behalf? One person said it well. When you love someone, you hate the things that destroy it. If you love someone, you hate the cancer that ravages their body, and you will see to it that they get the chemotherapy to remove it. God loved the little girl in Sodom who had been sexually abused. God loved the little boy in Sodom who had been molested. God cared about the guy in Sodom who had been cheated out of his job, for the wife who had been scorned for the younger woman. God's true love includes wrath. Love and wrath are not opposites. Apathy is the opposite of love. There comes a point in a man's life when he needs to decide whether he will stand up for justice and against injustice. Not to do so is not gentleness. It is cowardice. Likewise, there comes a point when God will need to act on behalf of those who cry out for justice. Not to do so is not loving. It is uncaring. For the Lord, he hears the cries of the oppressed. He resolves to act. In verse 21, when God says that he will go down and see if it is as bad as the outcry, it is not as if the all-knowing God doesn't really know what's going on. It's God's way of communicating to Abraham that he has done his due diligence, that his judgment is right and it's not on a whim. And Abraham already knows what he's going to see. How can he not know what God is going to see? When you've lived that long in a neighborhood, it's hard not to know what it's like. Those of you who have been in New York City for a long time know exactly which neighborhoods are safe and which are not. If someone mentions a street where unspeakable crimes are committed, you might even know which street it is without someone having to name it for you. Abraham knows that it is every bit as bad as the outcry. And so he appeals not to the goodness of Sodom and Gomorrah, but rather he appeals to the goodness and righteous character of God. Abraham says, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord says, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to them, "What if only 40 are found there? for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. What an amazing exchange. When I read this passage in preparation for today's sermon, my first reaction was, man, I wish I had someone like that when I was buying my car. Will you take 30K? How about 20? Don't be mad. Will you settle for 10? Deal. But as amazing as that exchange between Abraham and the Lord was, what is most puzzling to many people, maybe you yourself, is why did Abraham stop at 10? There have been numerous theories that have been put forth. One theory goes like this. Abraham knows that Lot and his wife live in Sodom. Abraham knows that his nephew Lot is a righteous man. And you would have to assume that he would have had a positive influence on his own wife. So right from the start, we have one and two people who are righteous. Now, we know that Lot had two unmarried daughters, and if we can assume that the righteous man Lot governed his household well, we would be safe to assume that these two unmarried daughters would also be righteous people. So 2 plus 2, we got... Thank you. Genesis 19 tells us that Lot had two sons-in-law, which implies possibly two more married daughters. And now this brings us up to 8 righteous people. That still leaves 2 people short of 10. Surely, with all of that time, you would have to assume that Lot would have had influence at least 2 Sodomites to follow after God, which brings us to a total of 10. Now, the theory is possible, it's plausible, but even with that, there's still this real sense of incompleteness, right? A sense that there should have been a greater completion. It's like a story I heard once about the son of a composer, pranking his father. One night, as the father was about to fall asleep in the middle of the night, the son, knowing how his dad is, went down the stairs and began playing the piano. Of course, being a composer, the father would hear the music. But then the son ends by playing a scale, all the notes of the scale except for the last note. And then he just stops and he goes to sleep. And by this time, the dad has this inner angst in him, like, what is going on? And eventually, he needs to get out of bed, drag himself down the stairs, and play that scale all again, completing it with the last note. That's the feeling we sense when we come to the end of this passage. Abraham shouldn't have stopped with 10. He should have stopped with 1. Tim Keller reminds us that even though there were not 10 people who were righteous, this passage points to the one who is. Keller explains that as Abraham talked God down from 50 to 10, Abraham wasn't just haggling, he was interceding as a priest. He was pleading on behalf of the people. Here he acts as a defense attorney for the people. Abraham here is appealing to the righteousness of God. He recognizes that, of course, God is just. Abraham understood corporate responsibility, that the unrighteous of the many will ultimately affect the whole of society. So he was asking, what if we turned it around? Would the reverse also be true? Could God forgive the whole city for the righteous few inside of it? And to quote Keller one more time, if the sins of others could impact me negatively, could it be that the righteousness of someone else could cover me as well? Could not God so honor righteousness that a small minority of the righteous could cause the salvation for the whole city? Is my only hope my own record? Or does the righteous, loving, righteousness-loving God love righteousness so much that the righteousness of someone else could save me? How far could that principle go? Could one righteous person save the whole? And the answer? The righteousness of someone else could save an unrighteous person. Abraham was a great priest, but this passage points to Jesus, the great high priest par excellence. The righteousness of people and even Abraham was a relative ethical righteousness. Even the most upright person was still a sinner in need of a savior. The righteousness, though, of Jesus Christ is a perfect righteousness because Christ alone was completely without sin. And through our trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we who are sinners, who have fallen short of perfection, have now been saved. More than that, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, he has also made us priests, people who now can plead to God on behalf of others. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Brothers and sisters, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we get this wonderful privilege of intercession. We get to pray for other people. Do you realize the beauty of this? We get to pray for others. For the rest of our time, I want to unpack just some principles of prayer. I want us to keep three things in mind as we pray. Number one, pray boldly. First, we are to pray boldly. We are to pray boldly because we remember that we are approaching a God who is good, a God who is gracious, a God who is merciful. This is the God who graciously first took the initiative to invite Abraham to approach. He invited Abraham to plead on the behalf of the people. And that's why the author of Hebrews encourages us to approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We pray boldly because of the character of God. We know that the character of God is full of grace, full of mercy. And more than that, we can pray boldly because our God is a God who delights in answering prayer. We serve a God who loves to answer prayer. Jesus reminds us this when he says, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Of course, the answer is no one. This Christmas, my daughter asked for books as her Christmas gift. Guess what she got? Not stones. Amazon was raining books over the Chan household. Okay, that's a bit of a pastoral embellishment. But my daughter did get like 10 books for Christmas. Even more than human parents, our Father in heaven is the great provider. He loves to answer the prayers of his children. So when we pray, we are to pray boldly. Secondly, we are to pray humbly. When we approach God, we are to approach with humility. Now, some of us may wonder, wait, didn't you just say we are to pray boldly? Now you say we are to pray humbly. Isn't that kind of contradictory? Isn't that a contradiction? Which one is it? The answer is that it is not a contradiction at all. Look at how Abraham speaks to God. "I am nothing but dust and ashes," verse 27. "May the Lord not be angry," verses 30, 32. There's an appropriate humility when Abraham approaches God. Abraham is bold because he remembers who God is. But Abraham is also humble because he remembers who he is. The boldness in prayer comes because we remember that our God is gracious, that our God is just, our God is good, our God is merciful and loves when we go to him in prayer. The humility, though, comes when we rightly see ourselves as nothing more than dust and ashes. Praying humbly means that when we approach God and pray for ourselves and others, we ask, we don't demand. When we pray, we make requests. We don't make ultimatums. Sometimes when we pray humbly, we get the amazing answers to prayer, as God effects the circumstances of history, as one person puts it. When we pray humbly, we get to see God work in answering our prayer. But other times when we pray humbly, God answers not by working on the external circumstances, but by working internally on us. Through these moments, God shapes us in the process of our prayer. I was recently talking to one of the sisters here at the church, and I was relating all of the health issues I've had in the past year. It's really nothing, but for me, I'm very dramatic. So I was relating the pinched nerve and all that, and the person said to me, you know, for her, she had prayed for her own ailments, and then at one point someone said to her that maybe she should also pray that she would experience more of God in those moments. And when I heard that, it was a bit of an epiphany for me. Because, you know, when you have a pinched nerve, all you want to pray is, Lord, get rid of my pinched nerve. But sometimes, possibly, God wants to use that pinched nerve so that you would experience more of Him. Isn't that worth it? You might not like the pinched nerve. I don't. But I like more of God. So when we pray humbly, we see God work. Sometimes in answering our prayer, other times in molding our character. So, one, we pray boldly. Two, we pray humbly. Three, we pray unceasingly. There's a book by Leonard Ravenhill. The title of the book is Why Revival Tarries. Tarries is an old Bible-y word that means why revival delays, why it hasn't come, why it still is far away. Now, to give you a short answer to why revival tarries based on the book, the answer is because we don't pray. 20 chapters, Leonard Ravenhill, and that's the point of every single chapter. You're welcome. I saved you 2 hours of your life in reading that book. Revival tarries because we do not pray. Do you pray? Are you a person of prayer? Don't just be a person that believes in prayer but doesn't pray. Let's be a people who pray and pray constantly. A friend of mine once talked about how he had taken this road trip with his wife, his family, and he said it was like a few hour long road trip. And during the time, his wife and he didn't speak at all. And he said he was just soaking it in as he drove. And he was like, at the end of the drive, it felt so good, that peace and quiet. His wife was furious. At that moment, he realized that his wife had longed for that car trip to be a time where they could connect and relate and share and just be a couple. And there he was, just driving. I think of that because in much of relationships, what we come to realize is intimacy is cultivated through constant connection. They say in psychology, what breaks down in marriages and in relationships is not the fights, not the conflicts that make things go wrong, but those moments in which there is a plea for connection only to be rebuffed by a lack of connection. Now, it's not to say that God is like an angry wife. But it is to say that much of relationship works like that, even in our relationship with God. It only develops when we're willing to connect, when we come to Him through prayer, unceasing, constant, growing in our intimacy with Him as we seek His face, as we hear Him speak through His word, and as we respond back. Through our prayer, through our petitions. Now, as we apply this, my only goal is that we would pray. Maybe for some of you, this is not a habit that you've undertaken, not a regular part of everyday life. And that's okay. We all have to start from somewhere. Can we do this? Now, Lent has started since Wednesday, and it goes for 40 days, not counting Sundays, until Easter. Between now and Easter, would you consider, no, would you just commit to praying 10 minutes a day? If you're doing more than that, praise God. But if you haven't done this, would you pray for 10 minutes? For some of you, those 10 minutes at first is going to feel like a struggle. Maybe at first when you sit silently and pray, you're going to feel like you're constantly distracted, thinking about other things. And that's okay. Even the wrestling to turn your eyes back on God and saying, Lord, help me because I'm distracted, is good for your relationship with God. Would you first do that? Secondly, I want to say, at our church, we're committed to prayer. We have a prayer ministry. Every Sunday after service, there's a prayer team of people who are here to intercede for you. If you would like someone to pray for you, come. There will be people who would be more than happy to plead on your behalf, to pray together with you, to carry that burden so that it's not a burden just for you alone. Number three, maybe for some of you, you are a prayer warrior. Would you join this prayer team so that more and more of us would be people who cry out to God, who seek revival, who want more of Him, who want to see God work? Would you do that? Now, we're going to end, but it would be a terrible sermon to talk about prayer and not actually pray. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a bit of praying together. We don't do this a lot. I was talking to Pastor Gary about this. You know, when we pray together and we do break up into small groups of prayer, there's a third of us who will love it, a third of us who hate it, and a third of us who just tolerate it. The reason for those of us who love it, it's obvious you love to pray together. Those of you who hate it, I understand too. You know, sometimes it feels awkward to pray with people you may not know that deeply, but it's okay. I'm a firm believer in awkwardness. I think it is in those moments when we willingly subject ourselves to the awkwardness of life that real community is built up. My entire life is built on awkwardness, and it is okay. So here's what we're going to do. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to turn to three or four people around you, and we're going to pray. It's going to be short. We're going to have three prayer items. If you're not comfortable praying out loud in a group setting, you don't have to. No one's going to force you to do it. You can simply pray in your heart. Now, others of you, you may love to pray out loud. And to you, I want to say, pray briefly. You know, have a picture in your mind like you're taking a sip from a water fountain, but there are people behind you, okay? So take a few sips and then let other people take a sip as well. Is that good? Yeah? Okay, so would you, in this moment, turn to your neighbor, get into groups of three or four, and we're only going to do this for what feels like about 5 minutes, okay? Let's do this. So, as you get into your small groups, the first thing that we're going to pray for is we will be praying for our city. Pray for human flourishing in our city. Pray for a yearning that people would know God, that people would seek His face, to glimpse His glory. So don't share, just pray. The second item that we're going to pray for now is we are going to pray for our church. Pray that our church would reach the lost. Pray for our pastors. Pray for God to provide a Spanish pastor, a youth pastor. Pray for our building to be completed this year. Pray for God's will to be done. Finally, let's pray for someone that's on your heart. It could be a loved one who doesn't know the Lord, someone that you care about who is sick. Pray for someone who needs prayer right now. Let's pray. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you knowing that you are a God who answers prayer, a God who delights in our prayer. You love it when we come to you, and you delight to provide for your children. Lord, we are a needy people, and we need you. Increase our dependence. Make us a people who continually and increasingly learn this dependence through prayer. That we would plead for others, the people in our lives, in our community. That we would seek your will to be done. Using prayer, we pray that you would conform us and that you would change the world. Enabling the world to see you for who you really are, the God of the universe, the lover of our souls, the one that we were made for. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. We know that all this is possible only because of Jesus. So we exalt you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.